We're all familiar with the quote, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This quotation comes from a letter that was written by a British historian named Lord Acton, and he was writing to a bishop in England. He was trying to express his opinion to this bishop that the more power you give a person, the more likely it is that they will become corrupt. They may have even started out to be very good people. Perhaps they sought the power for good reasons, wanting to help the masses or whatever it might have been. And yet, almost inevitably, once the power has been acquired and it has been enjoyed for a time, the person's moral character begins to erode. Lord Acton believed that this principle applies to both governmental figures and to religious figures, and he believed that it was worst among the religious. And this is the way he said it. He said, quote, "When the source of crime or abuse of power is religion, then what ought to save destroys." I think he's right, and I agree with him, that religious abuse is the worst form of all. Now here's the big question, though. How do you know, once you've crossed the line from righteous power to the abuse of power, to corruption? Well, I believe that you have crossed that line when you are willing to do whatever it takes to hold on to the power that you have acquired. When there is no option off the table to keep you in that position, you know you have lost your moral integrity. This is exactly what we're going to find in today's text. This morning we are in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 57. Here in these verses we find a group of religious leaders, and they're trying to figure out what to do about Christ. They see Christ as a threat to them. They have reached the point where they can no longer distinguish between what is morally right for them to do and what is simply politically expedient for them to do, what will advance their own personal interests. They will do whatever it takes to maintain their influence in Israel, even plot to kill the very Son of God. I'd like to read this passage for you now, and then I'll begin in a word of prayer, and we'll take a closer look at this. Beginning in John 11, verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man, Jesus, is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, the temple, and our nation, Israel.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Verse 51. "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Verse 54. "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another Sunday morning that we can gather together and we can sing and pray and give and fellowship. We thank you for an opportunity to open your word and to try to grapple with its meaning and then make application to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what this passage has for us. Give us hearts receptive to its message. We pray this as always in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, for those who may not have been here with us very long, we are engaged in a study of the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. We've been in this study about 10 months now. During the course of these months, we have seen 7 different miracles performed by Christ. We have seen him turn water into wine, heal a nobleman's son, restore strength to the legs of a lame man, feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and some fish. We've seen him walk on water, restore sight to a man born blind. And then as the great climax of all of his miracles and sort of the foreshadowing of things to come, we saw Christ go to the tomb of a man named Lazarus and raise Lazarus from the dead. And along with all of these miracles, Christ has been delivering sermons. So for example, after feeding the 5,000, Christ preaches, "I am the bread of life." And then after bringing sight to a blind man, he preaches, "I am the light of the world." After raising Lazarus from the grave, he preaches, "I am the resurrection and the life." You see, each miracle was chosen for a specific reason. He wanted to communicate something about himself to us. So he does the sign and then he preaches. He tells us what that sign meant. As we have progressed through these first 11 chapters, we have noticed that whenever this happens, whenever Christ performs a miracle and then preaches his sermon, a separation occurs among the people. There are some people who see it and hear him and they say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Make me a disciple." Then there are others who see the same miracle, hear the same sermons, and they clench their teeth. And they say, "I will not believe." And they say, "Let this man Jesus be accursed." From our text today, we learn that the raising of Lazarus from the grave and his statement that he is the resurrection and the life, this is the final straw for the forces of unbelief. From henceforth, their singular mission will be the death of Christ and the end of that spiritual awakening which he had begun. Christ has become too great a threat. If they do nothing, they worry that it'll all be over for them. This is what we're going to discuss today. And with the remainder of the time that I have, I'm going to break the time up into 2 different parts. First, I'd simply like to walk through the passage again a little bit more slowly, offering some commentary. And then in the second half of my time, we'll go to that outline that you see in the back of your bulletin, and those will be the application points that I try to draw out. Let's start with the commentary, beginning back in verse 47. The verse begins with the word, "Therefore." This is a connector word. It is drawing us back to the raising of Lazarus in the verses that precede it. What it means is this, that as a direct result of Jesus raising Lazarus, here is what the religious leaders want to do. The chief priests and the Pharisees gather, and they convene a council. There's a name for this council. It's called the Sanhedrin. Maybe you've heard of it before. This was a council comprised of the Pharisees and the chief priests. Chief priests are also known as the Sadducees. It contained about 70 men. Some of them had been appointed by the Roman authorities, probably. Remember, Rome was in charge of Israel at this time. Others of them had been selected by the other members of that council. This was a group that had extreme authority over Israel, religious authority and political authority. To put it in modern American terms, they possessed executive, legislative, and judicial powers. The only thing they could not do was condemn a person to death. That was a sentence that the Roman Empire reserved for themselves. Two groups of people made up this council, Pharisees and Sadducees. Two groups of people who could not be more different from one another. The Pharisees were a group who accepted the whole Old Testament as inspired of God, all 39 books that we have. Then you've got the Sadducees. They only accepted 5 books of the Old Testament scriptures. So they couldn't even agree with each other on what God had written. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees did not believe in them. The Pharisees believed that at the end of time there would be this great resurrection of all the dead. The Sadducees believed that when you die, you turn to dust and it's over. The Pharisees identified with the poor of society. The Pharisees identified with the rich. And so in every way, just about, these two people were polar opposites. And you can imagine these two trying to work together on this council, this Sanhedrin, with all of these massive differences between the two. Very strange group to try to work together. And yet, in one area, these enemies were friends. They both hated our Lord Jesus Christ, and they both wanted him out of the way. And so for the time being, they could set aside all the massive differences between them, and they could unite to figure out what to do with the Son of God. That takes us to verse 48. Verse 48 answers the question, why do they hate Christ so much? And here's what it says. They debate amongst each other. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So you want to know, why did the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate Christ so much? It's simply this. He was a threat to their power. That's what that verse means. Look what they say first. If we do nothing about this man, all the people are going to believe him. Which means what? All the people that follow us right now are going to leave and follow him. We're going to lose our constituency, this group that it took 100 years to build. They were afraid that they were going to lose them all. They were going to follow Christ. Once you've lost your followers, guess what? You've lost your power. Then they give another reason. They say, and Rome will come and take away our place and our people. Find it interesting to note the possessive pronouns here. If we let Jesus go, they're going to take away our temple. They're going to take away our nation. Wait a minute, I thought the temple belonged to the Lord. I thought Israel was God's chosen people. These guys have been in power long enough to believe that it was all theirs. Israel and its temple and the public life of Israel was their personal inheritance, something they must guard at all costs. It was nothing more than the desire to keep the power that they presently had. These fears that they express almost seem to reach the level of paranoia, don't they? Because up until now, we've seen no evidence that either of these things was going to happen. From John chapter 1 to John chapter 11, have you seen any references to the Roman Empire? Not even once. As far as Rome is concerned, Jesus is just a Jewish leader and they don't care what happens in that religion. They have a hands-off approach. There was no chance of Rome marching in because of Jesus and recapturing the temple and taking away their political independence. They were just paranoid. Then what about this other thing? All the people are going to go after Jesus. He's going to snatch all of our followers. Well, the one time Jesus did have a massive following, when he fed the 5,000, he had people gathering. They were going to make him their king, remember? And what does Jesus do? He preaches a sermon that offends them all, and they all go away. And he's left with those original 12 disciples again. Jesus is not interested in a massive crowd. He always had a small group of committed followers. Okay, so Rome was not going to march in and take everything away. All of their people were not going to flock to Jesus and become a new army for Christ. Jesus himself is going to say in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not interested in any political ambition." But you see, in their godless desire to keep their control, they could not see anything but a threat when they looked at Christ. They're a perfect illustration of that principle that I started with, that power corrupts. They begin to discuss what they should do about Christ. And some people have this suggestion, and other people have that suggestion. Caiaphas, the high priest, is presiding over the debate, and finally he just gets tired of listening to it all. Look what he says in verse 49. Caiaphas, the high priest, interrupts the debate and he says, "You know nothing at all." If I can update that, it would be something like, "You're kidding with all these silly ideas, right? For what to do with Christ? These aren't going to work." Then Caiaphas offers his own suggestion. He goes on, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." What he is saying is this: we've got this problem and his name is Jesus, and we think he's going to take our control from us. We've all been trying to figure out what to do with him. But really, there's only one thing to do, isn't there? He says to the people, it is in our best interest, or in his self-deceived way, he says, it's in the best interest of the people that we just kill him and get it over with. When Jesus is dead, the threat is gone. Look down at verse 53. They all think this is a pretty good idea. It says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." This is how it happened. This is how the Pharisees went from just ignoring Christ to then being hostile toward Christ to then wanting to see him dead. And it was all about power. With this, the plot to kill the Son of God is set in motion, and within just a few short weeks, they are going to be successful. They will hand him over to the Romans, and the Romans will execute him, and he will be buried. And they think that their problems are now going to go away. Little do they know, their problems are just about to begin. So this is the message of this text, but now let me transition and let's try to figure this out. How do we apply this text to our life? A bit of a challenge. We probably don't identify too well with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this text. If you're a Christian today, you love Christ, you have embraced his message, you don't feel anything but anger toward the religious leaders of the day. How do we apply this text to our life? Well, I would direct your attention to the back of our bulletin. I think that there are some powerful lessons that we can heed through this. Three lessons, in fact, that I'd like to draw your attention to, and here they are. Lesson number one. We learn through this text that a faith that seeks for earthly power is a faith that is doomed to corruption. Or maybe we could say, a religion that desires power is a religion that has already become corrupt. When I refer to power or earthly power, I'm referring to the power of the magistrate, the power to seize the life, liberty, and property of somebody else. When you are using your faith as a tool for achieving that kind of control over people, then you have already become corrupt in your heart. God never gave the church that kind of authority. He gave that to the government. You see, the power of the church is supposed to come from these sources. It comes from the persuasiveness of our words as we speak. It comes from the purity of our lives in our witness. And it comes from the Spirit of God who works behind the scenes, changing hearts, drawing people to Himself, and saving faith. That is where the power of the church begins, and that's where it ends. It's the power of the gospel alone. And this is what we commit ourselves to as Christians. We commit ourselves to learning how to articulate our faith in the best way we know how. And we commit to growing in spiritual maturity so that we have a consistent witness. We never want to be charged with, you know, hypocrisy and that kind of thing. And we engage in persistent prayer, believing that it is the Spirit of God which will do that ultimate work in people's lives. We seek no power outside of those things. Biblical religion is summarized best, I think, in the Beatitudes, which Jesus lists in Matthew chapter 5. He says, this is what it looks like to be a follower of His. He says, they are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are gentle. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart. They are peacemakers. They are persecuted. They are insulted. Evil is said against them. And yet He tells them, rejoice and be glad in this because your reward in heaven is great. His followers are not those who seek earthly power. God explains why it must be this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those that are strong, and the base things of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You see, God intentionally gives His gospel to the weak, so that when the world is turned upside down by them, the world knows that it was God that did it. And that way none of us can boast before Him. A faith that seeks for earthly power, okay, a faith that uses religion as a tool for the control of others, as we see with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is a faith that is corrupted. Lesson number 2. A faith that has fallen to corruption is capable of any evil. I want you to think through this text with me again. Here we have in John 11 the religious leaders of Israel. I mean, these guys are the guardians of Scripture, the caretakers of the temple. And what have they done? They have plotted to murder an innocent man. They are breaking the Ten Commandments. And it's not just any man, but it's God's Son. The only crime He committed was threatening their earthly power. You see, once you have given yourself over to that, you are capable of anything. You've lost the ability to distinguish between what is morally right for you to do and what is in your best political interest to do. What's in the best interest of your control over others. A person with power will do anything to stay in power. even a religious person. It's not just the Sanhedrin that was guilty of this. When you look at the history of the church, there are offenses there as well. The most common example, of course, is the Catholic Church from the Middle Ages. Once the Roman Empire fell, the church stepped in to fill the power void, and when that happened, church became just as corrupt as government did. Church offices went to the highest bidder. The hierarchy was made rich off the contributions of the poor. The attitude of this time was best expressed, I think, in Pope Leo X's quote from 1513, in which he had just become pope, and then he says, "Now that God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. Let us enjoy this, not let us now serve the church." When the Protestant Reformation was finally launched, which is really a reform movement within the Catholic Church, they saw the abuses, they wanted to fix the abuses. When those reformers came and surfaced, they were tortured, imprisoned, and killed. Why? Because they were leading too many astray. Even within the church, this can happen. It wouldn't be fair for me just to pick on Roman Catholicism, because there are plenty of examples in Protestant churches as well. In the years leading up to the Civil War, for example, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists from the South developed elaborate systems for proving that slavery was morally good and ought to be continued. After the slaves were freed and the war came to an end, many of these Protestant church members filled the ranks of the KKK in order to keep the blacks in submission after they had been freed. And it was all about power. Don't want those ex-slaves to become representatives in Congress. That could be bad for me, so we'll keep them down. Religion was used as a tool to keep people down. You see, a faith that seeks earthly power is doomed to become corrupted, and once corrupted, it is doomed to commit every evil imaginable. But then let me leave you on a hopeful note. Lesson number 3. Even the corrupt actions of evil men end up serving the good purposes of a sovereign God. Let's look at verses 50 and 51. We haven't looked at these enough yet. Verse 50, Caiaphas says, "Let's kill him." Then look at verse 51. This is something that the Apostle John adds as a kind of as a parenthesis to this. It says, "Now Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Here's what John's saying. He's saying, Caiaphas has come up with this idea to kill Christ. And he didn't know it at the time. But this evil action that he was about to commit was going to be something that God had ordained. This thing, "Let's kill him," in a way, it was a prophecy about what God was going to do through Christ. God is not responsible for the evil decisions of people, and yet He can use them and He can turn them around for good. God was going to use the sacrifice of Christ to cover the sins of the world and to bring Jew and Gentile together into one new body, the church. And he was going to set his son up as king over it all. Through the death of Christ and his subsequent resurrection, you and I would receive spiritual salvation, the resurrection of our souls. This was God's plan for Christ all along. The whole reason why he had sent him was to do this. And so Caiaphas was right. It was good that one man die for the sake of the nation. But it wasn't going to be good for them politically. It was good for them spiritually. God's goodness came through even though this evil had been done. That brings me to the conclusion of the message. Friends, our faith was never meant to be a tool for gaining earthly power. If you are in the church because you think it's going to gain you prestige and give you some great position, you don't belong here. The church is for those who have come under Jesus Christ. They have come to recognize their own sinfulness, and they have confessed it and seek to move away from it. They are people who have embraced Him as their Lord. They are those who have given up trying to build a name for themselves. They've given up the desire for power, prestige, fame, money. They are people of simple faith who desire to lead others to faith. So long as we keep to this task, we will never fall into the ditch that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. We will always be the kind of a church that God wants us to be. With that, let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this text. Thank you for the warning that it gives to us. Lord, guard us against using faith as a tool. Rather, help us to be people whose faith is real, and it's about following you. It's about being a servant of others. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who have not yet understood why Christ came to die, that perhaps they would understand that better today, and that they might be ready to embrace Him as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.